I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As we come now to the last beatitude that's found in verses 10 through 12. It's generally agreed that verses 11 and 12 are a kind of elaboration of this beatitude and perhaps an application of its truths and messages to the disciples in particular. At first, this beatitude seems to be rather different from all the others in that it is not so much a positive description of the Christian as an account of what is likely to result because what has gone before and because the Christian is what we have seen him to be. Yet ultimately, this beatitude is not different because it's still an account and a description of the Christian. He is persecuted, as we will see in verses 10 through 12, because he is a certain type of person and because he behaves in a certain manner. Best way of putting it would be to say that whereas all the others have been a direct description, this one here is an indirect one. This is what is going to happen when you are a Christian, the Lord Jesus tells us. Notice what he says there in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution is the result of godliness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Living godly will certainly cause a reaction from the ungodly. In fact, it'll be the very means by which some enter the kingdom. Luke recorded for us in Acts 14:22, when we hear this, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Those words right there echo what Jesus said to His disciples in John 16:33 when He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, persecution and tribulation are the results of living a godly life. I like the description that Martin Luther gives when he gives the definition of a Christian. He says this, Christianus quasi crucianus. What that means is Christians as if crucified ones. But you know, most people do not see Christians that way. They think everything will be fine. They think that they will go through this life as a Christian and not upset anyone with their Christianity. But Paul says that living godly will bring about persecution. This means that just being a Christian will cause suffering and pain. When we look at these Beatitudes and we realize what Jesus is talking about here in these 12 verses, if we live this out, we will have a reaction to the world. They will respond. It will not be positive. It will be negative. And that's why this beatitude kind of climaxes the others. As he tells us there that there is a blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and following, Paul, he tells us about his persecution in his ministry and his life. He tells us, from the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now that doesn't sound like a Christian passively going through this world. That sounds like a beatitude believer. That sounds like someone living out the Word of God, applying it to their life, and the world is responding. Just being a Christian will bring about a response. But I'm not talking about the kind of Christian that the world produces. I'm talking about someone who lives godly, walks in godliness and holiness. That will bring a hostile reaction. And that is in our history as children of God. You take, for example, over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, that whole chapter dealing with the faith, the heroes of faith. And we read there toward the end of it in verse 32, and he says, "And what more can I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Again, does this sound like the ungodly passively sit back and tolerate your righteousness of Christ in your life? No. Just being a Christian irritates the world. I was reading the news on sermonaudio.com, and two stories were listed showing exactly how the world feels about Christians. The first one was titled in this way, "Religion of Peace, Eliminate Christians." The article goes on to say, "Militant Islamists in Pakistan have called for the elimination of Christians and the public hanging of a Christian accused of blasphemy. According to a news release from human rights organization, Christian Solidarity Worldwide, or CSW, about 3,000 Muslims gathered for Friday prayers at the Jamia Mosque in Sanglahil on December the 2nd. It was at that location 3 weeks earlier that three churches, a school, a convent, and Christian homes were attacked in Pakistan's worst outbreak of anti-Christian violence since 2002. A second article was titled this way, "Chinese Christians Arrested." 29 Christians were arrested for holding illegal religious gathering. According to the China Aid Association, citing eyewitnesses, 40 law enforcement officers with 8 police vehicles raided a house church leadership meeting. Some 100 major church leaders were gathered at a believer's house discussing how the house churches could help a large group of peasants who had contracted AIDS. And they broke it up, saying it was illegal. Referring to persecution here in the United States, David Limbaugh, he writes in his book, Persecution, he says, "While tolerance is touted as the highest virtue in our popular culture, Christians are often subjected to scorn and ridicule and denied their religious freedoms. In no way does this book mean to imply that other groups are not subjected to discrimination or to deny the seriousness of that discrimination. The difference, however, is that it seems that when other groups or individuals from those groups experience discrimination or mistreatment, the popular culture decries it. But when it comes to anti-Christian discrimination, the culture's attitude seems to be, yes, please do shut up those Bible-thumping idiots." Again, the reaction from the world is not because Christians are model citizens who obey the law, who submit to those who are in authority, those who love their neighbor as well as their enemies, but it's because they simply exist. It's like the nation of Israel. There are nations that hate Israel so much just simply because they exist. And they want to wipe them off the map. Those that are truly born again and live the example of Christ will be persecuted for it. According to the Apostle Paul, that doesn't surprise us because persecution is God's will. We're told in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been given or graciously granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." You hear just about in every letter that Paul wrote, the conflict that he had. And we even hear the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in Acts 9 tell Ananias that I will show him the many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. So don't be surprised when you experience suffering and persecution. It's going to happen because you're living a godly life. Let's make sure that that is the reason why it's happening and that you're not suffering as an evildoer. Commenting on the subject of persecution, Thomas Manton, that Puritan preacher, he writes this: "Though Christ died to take away the curse from us, yet not to take away the cross from us. Those stones which are cut out for a building are first under the saw and hammer to be hewn and squared. The godly are called living stones, and they must be hewn and polished by the persecutor's hand that they may be fit for the heavenly building. The saints have no charter of exemption from trials, though they be never so meek, merciful, pure in heart. Their piety will not shield them from sufferings. They must hang their harp on the willows and take the cross. The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Though it be full of roses in regard of the comforts of the Holy Ghost, yet it is full of thorns in regard of persecutions." As we look at this beatitude tonight, we see that the Lord's opening thrust in the Sermon on the Mount climaxes with this great and sobering truth. Those who faithfully live according to the first seven beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Those who live righteously will inevitably be persecuted for it. Godliness generates hostility and antagonism from the world. The growing feature of the happy person is persecution. Kingdom people are rejected people. Holy people are singularly blessed, but they pay a price for it. As we look there at verse 10, we see here the blessing. And as we've looked at these in the past, they've all started out the same way. But there's something different about this one. It has a double portion. Notice it says there, verse 10, "Blessed are those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." The word blessed, makarios, there occurs two times. It is a double portion. And if you remember this term, makarios is referring to this blissfulness, this happiness that is referring to an inward contentedness that's not affected by any circumstances. In fact, one person defines it simply by this, as being free from daily cares and worries. But here he starts out again, just as he started all the other Beatitudes, and he says, makarios, blessed, happy, blissful, fortunate. But he gives us here the double portion. There's grace that rests on the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he tells us here in this blessing why it is given to those who are persecuted. It says that it's for righteousness' sake. He says there in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And he even says there in verse 11, "Those that are persecuted for my sake." Martin Lloyd-Jones, he asked, "Why are the righteous thus persecuted? And especially, why is it that the righteous are persecuted rather than the good and noble?" He says the answer, I think, is quite simple. The good and noble are very rarely persecuted because we all have the feeling that they are just like ourselves at best. We think, I'm capable of that myself if I only put my mind to it. And we admire them because it's a way of paying a compliment to ourselves. But the righteous are persecuted because they are different. That was why the Pharisees and the scribes hated our Lord. It was not because He was good. It was because He was different. There was something about Him that condemned them. They felt all their righteousness was being made to look very cheap or tawdry. And that's what they disliked. You know what it's like when you're around unbelievers and they're uncomfortable. Some of them are, not many are. Or they'll say something like this, "Excuse my French." And that's just another way of saying, "Listen, pardon my foul mouth language." But you see here, when you look at the text, you find here that the only persecution that God blesses is the one which is for righteousness, not sinfulness. Luke 6:22, which is the parallel passage, which lists the Beatitudes as well, it says this, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Over in Peter, he mentions about persecution, and he tells us in two passages, 1 Peter 3:14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And then in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." We don't seem to understand this realm of persecution that follows a godly life. We get very uncomfortable with it. We find ourselves being very difficult and rejoicing in the persecution. We get upset. Sometimes we argue back with the person that is withstanding us. But do we really understand what Jesus is saying in this beatitude? There is a double blessing. And this blessing is not because of sinfulness. It's because of the righteousness of Christ that you're allowing to be manifest in your life. In one case, it's just being a godly person. In another case, it's living what you are. And again, you live godliness around ungodly people, they will react in a negative way. Not everyone will tap you on the shoulder and say, "Listen, I notice your godly life, and I notice that you talk about Christ, and you listen to Christian music, and you listen to sermons. Could you tell me about that God?" Not too many people do that. In fact, they usually shout obscenities towards you as they hear that. They're like what David Limbaugh said, as the culture echoes, "Shut up those Bible-thumping idiots." The world is coming to the place to where it doesn't even want to tolerate Christians. It tolerates any other group, and when there is discrimination against those groups, the whole world will cry out, and the media with them. But when it comes to biblical Christianity, there's hardly a story that makes the headlines. There's hardly a note that makes the internet. There's hardly anything that occurs on the local channel in terms of news. It's because we are hated. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, "Being righteous, practicing righteousness, really means being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are blessed who are persecuted for being like Him. What is more, those who are like Him always will be persecuted." So we need to remember that the only persecution that God blesses is the one which is for righteousness, not sinfulness. Secondly, we need to understand that if you suffer because of sin, you're not blessed, but chastised. We're chastened for our sin. Praise God for that. Number one, that gives a validity that you are a child of God, because as He says in Hebrews chapter 12, if a son is without chastening, he is not a son. He is a bastard in the terms of the old King James. He's an illegitimate son. If you sin and you don't experience chastening from the Lord, that is telling you right there that you do not belong to Him. He only chastens those He loves, those that belong to Him. Peter says it in this way, 1 Peter 4:15, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. We think, wow, I wouldn't murder anybody. I wouldn't steal from anyone. Yet alone be an evildoer, but he puts here busybody on the same level as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. Let none of you suffer. You might not be a murderer. You might not steal from people. But all of us are tempted to be busybodies in other people's matters. All of us are tempted to slander one another. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. We have to lay all of that aside. Remember in Hebrews 12, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews, he says this, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. So, you don't want to suffer because of sin. You don't want to suffer as an evildoer, because all that's going to do is bring on the chastening of God. Let your suffering be that for righteousness' sake. That, as Christ says, brings blessing. But you know, I don't think we really understand persecution. I've had a lot of conversations with Tim Gill about this. You know, they work with the Voice of the Martyrs. He just taught a class on missions. And we agree, the church is not ready to suffer. Especially when you get letters and emails that tell you to be tolerant of people and not tell people about sin, and there's only certain places where you can do that, and apparently it's only the church. You can't go out in the public arena, the public square, the marketplace, and start telling people that they are sinners, and unless they repent, they're going to hell. Well, I guess they don't know change by grace, because that is what we do. Because that is what we are called to do. Beloved, we don't change our message because the culture doesn't want to hear it. Yes, that makes it difficult in presenting it, because we know that we will meet resistance. But beloved, who are we trusting? We're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us the command to go and make disciples. We're called to be obedient to Him, not to seek the wishes and the whims of people who do not agree with us or the world. There are churches, there are, quote, Christians that don't agree with certain things we do. But you know what? We're equal there, because there's many things we don't agree with what they do. But see, we're called to be godly, and we can only be godly because of the new birth. And then we're called to walk in that sanctification, which is holiness. And again, when we walk in that, there will be a reaction. But I believe that Christians don't understand this whole concept of persecution. You need to understand what it means when you're persecuted. You need to understand the whole theology of persecution. In fact, that should be a class that we offer in seminary. The theology of suffering. But you know, even if we offered it, sometimes I think we still wouldn't get it, because we preach on it more and more in churches today, and people still don't get it. They crumble to pieces the very moment someone opposes them for their commitment to Christ. Let's understand a few things about this. Number one, persecution is inevitable. I just listed to you the reason why you would be persecuted is because you're living godly in Christ. You're a godly person because of Christ, not because of your own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ in which you're clothed in. That, again, will produce a response, a reaction, hostility, harassment from the world. But you need to understand that persecution, like tribulation, is inevitable. Look back at the text, verse 11. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. You remember in James when we saw that? He said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the phrase there was translated this way, whenever it occurs, you are to have joy. Same thing is true here when it talks about persecution. Whenever it occurs, number one, realize that you are blessed. Number two, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's what he says in verse 12. Understand, too, about persecution. Not only is it inevitable, but it is promised. It is promised. When you think of it in regards to God, He has decreed it and He has designed it. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3 says. There's a phrase in there, I think that you can read it and just miss it, or read it and skip on and not even see the meaning there. You see God's decree right there in the middle of the verse when it says, we are appointed to this. And the context is suffering. We are appointed to this. That goes right along with the Philippians 1, 29 and 30. It has been graciously granted to us to suffer for His name's sake. And then there's God's design. Whoever brings the suffering, guess what? God sends it. Think about that. Whoever brings the suffering, God sends it. Think about it in trials. Daniel 12:10. Many shall be tried. Many. We've been going through the study of James. We did a whole study on the subject of trials. And we saw the purpose of trials. Thomas Watson, he says, persecution is the touchstone of sincerity. It discovers true saints from hypocrites. Unsound hearts pretend fair in prosperity, but in time of persecution, fall away. Hypocrites cannot sail in stormy weather. They will follow Christ to Mount Olivet, but not to Mount Calvary. If trouble arises, hypocrites will rather make Demas their choice than Moses their choice. They will prefer 30 pieces of silver before Christ. God will have persecutions in the world to make a discovery of men. Suffering times are sifting times. I agree. Because as we studied in James chapter 1, and we saw the purpose of trials there in James 1, 2 through 12, we saw that that certainly is a revealing as to whether you have true faith or not. It is a sifting. And of course, our background there is to those that were suffering that James writes to. Second in God's design is not only trials, but also purity. God lets His children be in the furnace that they may be partakers of His holiness. The cross has a way of purging out pride and purging out impatience, and it purges out your love for the world. See, it's one thing to hear the Apostle John say, do not love the world or the things in the world. And it's another thing to suffer from the world. See, that has a way of purging you. That has a way of bringing about purity. Third, in God's design, not only trials and purity, but open enemies. The wicked hate the godly. It's true the saints have their infirmities, but the wicked do not hate them for these. They hate them for their holiness. And from this hatred arises open violence. The thief, he hates the light, therefore he wants to turn it out. Then there are also secret enemies. Who are they? They are those who pretend friendship, but secretly raise persecutions against the godly. Such are hypocrites. Such are heretics. In fact, Paul calls them false brethren. So we see in this whole theology of persecution that it is inevitable. It is promised. Notice what he says there in verse 12. The very end of the passage, he says that they are going to do this because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, because they persecuted the prophets who were before you, they will in turn persecute you. Jesus said, if they do this to me, they will do it to you. Look with me over at John chapter 15. And let's just hear those words again as Jesus tells us as he's telling his disciples how the whole chain of persecution occurs. John 15:18. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also." See, because we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to suffer persecution. Because we have the life of Christ in us, because we walk by the power of His Holy Spirit, because we seek to live out the Beatitudes that we're studying right here, the world is going to cause us to suffer. Again, it's all because of Christ. And if you're not willing to suffer, then you're not willing to follow Christ. Because when we say that we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow Him in everything. To come to Christ is to, yes, lay down your life, but some will physically have to lay down their life. And many before us have, haven't they? Many today are doing that. You read the article that we just went through. That was on today's sermon audio website. That's going on right now. It's not something that happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. It's going on today. Look with me at chapter 16. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He's telling them here that this persecution is going to happen. They will be put out of the synagogues. There will be those who think that when they kill believers, that they're doing God's service. Isn't that what's going on today with the Muslims? As they're flying planes and they're blowing up bombs, and they're thinking they're doing God's service, and their God is Allah. There have always been people in history that have done things like this. Since they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute you. Look with me at Matthew 25. Or rather, 24. Look at 24. If you remember, as we were going through Revelation chapter 6, we paralleled here in Matthew 24 and saw how each of the seals paralleled one another here. You begin back in verse 3 where the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus responds by telling them to take heed that no one deceives you. And we begin to see in parallel these seals unfolding. He says, "Many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many." That was seal one. "You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." That was seal two. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." And that was seal three. "And these are the beginning of sorrows," or literally birth pains. And you see there in seal 4 that they will deliver you up to tribulation. Seal 5, "They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." See, there are people today that are preaching everything's going to get better and better. Not how it reads here. It's going to get worse. He says there that the love of many will grow cold. Hold your place. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," the Antichrist. There's going to be a worldwide falling away from the faith. I don't know about you, but that concerns me. Can't look around and think everything's going to continue like it's been. It's not. Every day it's changing. Every day the world is showing us just really how they feel about us. Listen, that taking Christmas out of Merry Christmas and replacing it with Happy Holidays, that was a subtle attempt to show us really what they think. And you might think that that's nothing. It is something in a world in which we live, which we're supposed to have, quote, religious freedom. But listen, folks, don't count on that. Because that's going by the wayside. There's not going to be any religious freedom. You're going to suffer for being a believer. So what kind of attitude then are you to have? Well, going back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Each one of the Beatitudes has spawned a response. This one also spins off a response that we are to have. All of the other Beatitudes have had to do with the inner qualities, the inner attitudes, the spiritual character. The eighth Beatitude speaks of external things that are going to happen to believers, but the teaching behind these results also has to do with attitude. The believer who has the qualities required in the previous Beatitudes will also have the quality of willingness to face persecution for the sake of righteousness. In other words, he will have the attitude of self-sacrifice for the sake of Christ. He will allow himself to be defamed and defrauded. Beloved, drop this rights business. Someone reproaches you and you say, "I have the right. You should not say anything like that to me. I am telling on you." It's kind of about what it is, you know. And you think you're doing something that you have a right to do and you find out that turns on you. We need to have the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. When He was reproached, He did not revile in return. You know, it's easy to read that. It's extremely hard to practice that. Amen? Well, let's look at the meaning of persecuted. What does that mean? The Greek word here that Jesus uses for persecution is dioko, and it occurs three times in verses 10 through 12. It's translated persecuted in verse 10, persecute in verse 11, and again, persecuted in verse 12. The word itself has the basic meaning of chasing, driving away, or pursuing. And from that meaning develop the connotations of physical persecution, harassment, abuse, and other unjust treatment. Thomas Watson, he says the Greek word to persecute signifies to vex and molest, sometimes to prosecute another, to arraign him at the bar, and to pursue him to the death. He says a prosecutor is a pricking briar. Ezekiel 28:24. Therefore, the church is described to be a lily among the thorns. The means of persecution? We could sum it up in two. He gives us two right here. He tells us there in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." First, there is the persecution of the hand. That's where they physically turn on you and seek to harm you or kill you. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, he said to those of the synagogue of the freedmen who were disputing with him, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They sought to kill just about every prophet that rose up. That was physical persecution. That was the persecution of the hand. Paul said this in Romans 8:36, "As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Thomas Watson, he says, "I call this a bloody persecution when the people of God are persecuted with fire and with sword." And I read to you what's going on in other countries. Folks, it's going on here. You can better believe it's not going to be reported in the liberal media. Liberal media will not tell you this stuff. Because if they wanted you to know this, they would know that you would have such a reaction against this that it would turn things. That's why they don't tell you anything other than things they want you to know, whether it be a lie or not. You have the persecution of the hand, that's physical. Then you have the persecution of the tongue. That's twofold. You have, as it says there in verse 11, revilings. That word there means to reproach, to revile, to heap insults upon. It literally means to cast in one's teeth, to cast insults. That means to throw abusive words in the face of an opponent. It means to mock viciously. You remember that man that mocked David? And one of his generals wanted to go over there and cut his head off, and David said, "Let him be. The Lord is doing it." There are people that will mock you. They will say things about you. They will mock your Christianity. They will mock you carrying a Bible. I remember one job I had here in town years ago. We were allowed that when we were done with our work to do whatever we wanted to do, to stay in the work area. So I brought my Bible. I read my Bible. I wasn't standing there on my computer desk and preaching, "Repent!" I was thinking it, but I was reading my Bible. And this one person didn't like this and tried to make it where I couldn't bring my Bible. That's small. Another job I worked for, I was told quit proselyting on the job. I had to go out and scratch my head and get a definition of what proselyting was. And I went back in there and I said, "I can't comply. I can't comply with that. Yes, I have to submit to you as my employer, but I submit to a higher power, which is Jesus Christ. And He tells me to make disciples. If you're going to censor my speech, you've got to censor everybody's speech in this room. If we can only talk about work-related things, then you've got to censor everybody in the room." And see, that's the kind of stuff they're not willing to do. They're not willing to tolerate believers. And again, believers are model citizens, obedient, submissive to those who are in authority. I'm not talking about disobedient believers. I'm not talking about carnal believers. I'm not talking about those who profess to be believers, but they're not. I'm talking about those that are truly godly and walking in godliness. They are model citizens. They don't give police problems. They don't cause evil. To cast insults, that is to throw abusive words in the face of an opponent. See, this is tongue persecution. You know how much damage can be done with the tongue? Go with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, he gives an exposition about the tongue. It's almost James is like saying, "Open up your mouth, stick out your tongue and say, ah. Because I'm going to show you whether you're a believer or not based upon that little member in your body, the tongue. But listen to some of the statements he says about the tongue. He starts out by telling them not to become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. But we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, a teleos, a mature man. He's able to bridle the whole body. And then he gives two illustrations. We put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us. We turn their whole body. Huge animals, averaging 1,200 pounds and up. You put that bit in their mouth and you could turn them wherever you want. Look at ships, so large, driven by fierce winds, and yet they're turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. And he compares this. Even so the tongue, a little member, but yet it boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles? It takes what? A spark? To set ablaze? Acres and acres of forest, trees, houses? He says the tongue is a fire, verse 6, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It's set on fire, the course of nature. It's set on fire by hell. Jesus said, out of the mouth proceed evil thoughts, murders, fornications, adulteries. The tongue is that instrument that speaks what's truly in the heart. He says in verse 7, every kind of beast and bird and a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. Why? It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. It's out of character for a believer to have filthy communication coming out of his mouth. That is out of character. That's not according to the new man who speaks as if he has salt on his lips, that his speech is seasoned with salt, as it says here in Colossians chapter 4. Like it says in Proverbs, where the wise will study how to answer. But yet the tongue can be used to bless, the tongue can be used to curse. Psalm 55:21 says, His words are drawn swords. You know what that's like. Sometimes people can say things to you and you couldn't believe what came out of their mouth. How sharp, how deep, how cutting. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Listen, the whole idea of casting out your name, that's dealing with your reputation. And you know what? Sometimes people can take your name, your reputation, and run it through the mud. And even though it's false, it's hard to regain back the truth of your reputation. There are people that can tear pastors to pieces, and they're innocent, but because of the damage that has been done, it makes it difficult for them to minister. That's what's always amazed me when I've seen churches that spit out pastors quicker than they bring them in. And then they think, well, you'll find another job. You'll find another church to minister in. And they don't realize the damage that they've done. They don't care. See, there's all types of persecution, and it comes from all kinds of places, but it's even harder, and it seems to go deeper in your own heart when it comes from the church. Well, we see that there's that first part of reviling. Notice also false accusation, verse 11. They say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Whereas insults are abusive words said to our faces, these things are primarily abusive words that are said behind our backs. People that talk about you, not to your face, but they talk about you to other people. Slandering is also tongue persecution. They did that to Christ. They will do that to you. When they did it to Christ, you remember in John 8:48, you know what they did? They charged Him with having a demon. That was a false accusation. They said there, John 8:48, then the Jews answered and said to Him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Paul, this happened to him. They slandered him in his doctrine where he had to say in Romans chapter 3. Turn there for just a moment. He says in verse 1, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just." He was slandered for his doctrine. False things were said about him. False things were said about what he teaches. Beloved, I don't want to shock you, but that same thing happens to change by grace. People slander the church. They say false things about us. That's how come many parents get upset and they call us, or many of them don't call us. Truthfully, they're cowards in not calling to find out what the truth is. They just believe whatever the lie is. And so that sounds good. And they don't check it out. And if we are a cult, then how come the parents aren't here dragging you out? That's always been my question. If you think we're a cult, then get in here and save your child. Cults don't profess that Jesus Christ is God. Cults don't profess that you have to die to self, take up your cross, and follow Him. We're telling you to follow Christ. Thomas Watson again says, "Let us take heed of becoming persecutors. Some think that there is no persecution but fire and sword. Yes, there is persecution of the tongue. There are many of these persecutors nowadays who by a devilish chemistry can turn gold into dung, the precious names of God's saints into reproach and disgrace. There are people in the name of Christ turn on you, say all manner of evil against you, falsely accuse you. There are people that hate your pastors, but they want to have relationships with you. Explain that one to me." That's like saying, "I don't care about you as a parent, but I want to play with your children." So there's the persecution of the tongue. And it's going to happen. Go back to Matthew 5. And we see now the promise. Promise is listed in verse 10 and also verse 12. The promise in verse 10 is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs," emphatic, just like the others, "theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." That takes you all the way back to the first beatitude. Look at the first beatitude, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that wonderful? Let me show you what some other passages say about the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says to them in verse 3, chapter 1, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with Him." Paul said in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Beloved, the promise is the kingdom of heaven. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, if we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified together with Him. Verse 12, he says there's a great reward. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke 6:23 reads it this way, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus says to the suffering church in Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna, He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A great reward. Before we close, Jesus tells us how we are to respond to persecution. He says again in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. In other words, have a joyful attitude. The word rejoice, kairo, it means to be happy. You're going, what? That doesn't make sense. I'm suffering, and you're telling me to be happy? I'm trying to have a little poor, pitiful me party. And you're saying, be happy. That's like the guy that gets on TV and he goes, oh, the Christian life is such a happy kind of thing. It's so happy. You know, his elevator didn't go to the top floor, you know. But Jesus says here, rejoice! And He says to be exceedingly glad. That means to rejoice greatly. You know, when I read that, I just can't help but think of Paul. As they're there in the Philippian jail, they had been beaten, falsely accused, thrown in jail, fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's the right response. Someone persecutes you, you know what the best response is? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I don't understand this, Lord, but you do. You know, if we could have that kind of attitude, that will keep us from bitterness. That'll keep us from resenting people and seeking to take revenge. I mean, because that's what happens. Someone reproaches you. Someone gets in your face with their bad breath. And they cut you down. They rip you to pieces. And you're standing there with your fists. Listen. Rejoice. You have just been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Rejoice. Again. The sufferings of this life are not compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So you need to have a joyful attitude. Secondly, you need to have a loving heart. Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. The world has this theology, hate your enemies, kill those who hate you. Third, have a prayerful concern. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. You know, it's hard to pray for people when they're against you. You don't know what to pray, do you? You pray the same thing over and over and over and over. But this is possible because Christ says it is. He tells us right here, we can have a joyful attitude, we can have a loving heart, we can have a prayerful concern. Go with me to Romans Chapter 12, as we wrap this up. You need to have a forgiving spirit. You need to have a forgiving spirit. These four we need to commit to our life. When you are persecuted, be joyful, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Why? Great is your reward in heaven. You're identifying with the prophets. The prophets suffered, so are you. You're identifying with Christ. Christ suffered, so are you. Then love your enemies. Love those that persecute you. Pray for them that persecute you. Forgive them. See, if you do this, you won't walk around in bitterness. You won't be ate up by all this. And if they never restore to you, you can go on with your life. They're the ones walking around with the misery. You know what it means to forgive? It means to release. When you forgive someone, you release them of any debt you think they owe you. And that's how come we've got to be people that forgive. If anyone has a complaint against us, just as Christ has released us, forgiven us, so we are to release others who sin against us. We've got to look to Christ. We've got to look at our own life when it comes to Christ, because we have sinned manifold times against Christ and He forgives us. The same way when people sin against us, we have to forgive them manifold times, no matter how many times they sin against us. I mean, Peter was generous when he asked if someone comes to him and sins against him seven times in a day, see, to forgive him seven times, Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Unlimited number of times. It hurts. We've all went through it. We all know what this is talking about. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You've got to give that to Christ. You've got to let Him take care of that. Don't turn around and repay evil for the evil that you've received. Give them good. Show that you're a peacemaker. It's not worth destroying your brother or your sister over this. You say, well, you don't know what they've done. Listen, if you do this in your marriage, you won't have a marriage. So you've got to forgive. You've got to practice forgiveness. Don't let your spouse become your enemy. Don't get bitter toward them. Forgive. Let it go. Quit harping on it. Your marriage will not last unless you do this. And when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, here's how you're to treat your enemy. Verse 20. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is how you are not to be overcome by evil, but this is how you overcome evil with good. That's the Word of God. And if God is telling us to do this, we can do it. He's going to enable us to do it. By His Spirit. You can't do this in the flesh. In fact, you try to do this in the flesh, you're going to give evil for the evil. You're going to repay evil for evil. You're going to take vengeance. You're going to get bitter. You're going to have hate in your heart. What's He say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Father, we know it is only by your Spirit that we could have this kind of attitude as we suffer for you, because of you, because of who we are in Christ. Help us, Lord, not to fight it. Help us, Lord, not to resist it. Help us, Lord, to rejoice when it occurs. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.